I've been taking with you the various statements that are made in the Confession of Faith that we make using the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, coming to the second major part, the introduction to it, I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is both Son and Lord. If we go back a little, we recognize that it is good that you believe in God. But a man once said, a true man, he once said that you believe there is one God. You do well. But even the demons believe that, and they tremble. That was James writing in chapter 2, verse 19. It is good to have your mind set on a right understanding of that God, to understand him as we have confessed, as our Maker, to understand him as the Father in the Godhead, and the Almighty, the Sovereign One over all. But the Bible tells us that our door into the fullest understanding and the true understanding of God is only ultimately through his Son. Writing to the Hebrews, the Apostle says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the Bible also insists that true hope before the righteous God can only be found through faith in his Son. It was Jesus himself who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And it's for that reason that the Confession, the Apostles' Creed, devotes most space and attention to a profession of faith in Jesus. The Creed is a very simple statement, but even then it's more complex than we can cover in just the one day, so we examine just the first part. But I urge you as we do so that it will be with a genuine desire in your heart, with a thirst to know him better. Perhaps nothing that I say this morning will be new to you. Why should it be, if you have been diligent in searching God's word thus far, and if you are thirsty to know him? It shouldn't be new. But perhaps I will say something that you haven't considered before. Maybe I'll say something in a way that makes you think again. Whatever it is, whatever your starting point, be sure that you have this condition of heart, that you are genuinely seeking him this morning, to know him better. That when I speak of him, whatever your starting point, when I speak of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, that you will be warmed in heart just to be speaking of him, and that you will find those moments of delight as we think of him together. Is that the state of your heart? Do you come eagerly this morning to hear what God has to say to each one of us concerning Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? I'm using as my text this morning as a summary of this confession, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would take the names that we have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as used, put together in the confession, in the creed, dealing first with him as Son, then as Jesus, then as Christ, and finally as Lord. Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. I think you can remember those, can't you? So perhaps you can take something away with you more readily today. In Philippians 2:11, it does speak of God the Father, and it implies that Jesus is his Son. But perhaps most clearly, because it is clearer, stated more clearly, earlier in the chapter. It is raised earlier in verse 6, that he, this Christ Jesus that we're speaking of, was in the form of God. Now, it doesn't state there that he was the Son of God. I know that. But what it does say is just as important. It is to understand what it means to be the Son of God. It tells us that he was equal with God. He is in the form of God. And you can't. It is an absolute impossibility to have the form of God without being God himself. When we read that word, the form, you might think of something that takes on a different form from its reality. But you can't do that with God. To be the form of God, you must be God. And then follows that slightly awkward phrase, perhaps, as we have it in our version, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's very difficult language in the original Greek. But this is likely understanding of it, and very helpful it is in its own way as we examine it for a moment. You see, this whole chapter that Paul is using here, where he's using this, he's talking about a state of mind. It's the way you think about yourself and how you relate to the people around you. And he's saying this is what it was with Jesus. Think about his mind for a moment. What was in his mind? And it tells us that he didn't consider it. That's about the mind working. And he says, I'm not robbing God if I am treated as equal with God. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, was without sin. He did not confuse things when he thought. His thoughts were in tune with reality. And if he said it's not robbing God to be considered equal with him, then it's true. It wasn't. It was rightfully his. It is his due position. He knew it was not wrong for him to be treated and for him himself to regard himself equal with God, because he is. And that is so with the Son of God. Time doesn't allow us to look at all the occasions when Jesus was challenged himself on this particular point. Remember at his trial, the religious authorities of the day, the people who knew the scriptures of the Old Testament intimately and intricately, and they said to him, ultimately they couldn't work out any other way, but they said to him, are you the Son of God? And when he said, I am, effectively said, I am, they said, well, that's blasphemy, you can't say that. In other words, you call someone the Son of God, according to them, you're making yourself equal with God. The Son of God is God. They knew that. That's why they put him on the cross, because they would not accept that. Jesus said, I am the Son of God. And he went to the cross on that basis, because of it. He accepted that was his name by right. Remember too, when he was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, tempted by the devil in the wilderness. It was this that the devil took first of all, and he said, if you are the Son of God. Why did he say that? Because just before it, Jesus had been baptized. And then this voice from heaven spoke and said, you are my beloved Son. Do you remember that? Luke chapter 3, verse 22 is just one place where you'll find it. But this also reminds us of the special position of the Son. Because the Gospel original actually puts it, not you are my beloved Son, but you are my Son, my beloved. It's telling us two things about him. It's telling us, you are my Son. You have this relationship. You are. It is an ongoing relationship. But a relationship of great love. He is the Son of God. He is the one who was the special focus or object of the love of God the Father. It's always worth remembering that there is eternal love in God. And you find it bearing out in the three persons that they love one another so closely. God is love. And then John also deals with something similar when he opens his gospel and he tells us the Word was God. Wait just a minute and you'll see who the Word is. You perhaps know this anyway, but you'll see as John opens it up, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. We've looked at God the Father who made all things. Well, it says that this Word was the way that God made all things. And then goes on further and he says, this Word became flesh and lived amongst us. And we beheld, we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It is Jesus he's speaking of. This person who is the Son of God, eternally God Himself. That's just it very quickly. Now I take you back to Philippians chapter 2 and now in verse 7. This eternally loved and mighty Son of God, what did He do? We acknowledge that first of all that He is Son of God. What did He do? Verse 7 says, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. The form of a servant, a bondservant, or a slave. Jesus tells us Himself, He loved us and gave Himself for us. He made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself, as it were, nameless. Well, He had a name. He was Jesus of Nazareth, wasn't He? That's the way people knew Him. What did one man say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was of no reputation. He didn't have honor in that society, at least not to begin with, and that honor was soon taken away. He took something else on Himself. The Son of God, who, as it were, had everything. It wasn't robbery to be considered equal with God. He had everything. But He takes something else. Notice He doesn't let go of what He had. He made Himself of no reputation, but took the form of a servant. He adds another form, the form of a slave, a servant. Form here needs to be understood in the same way as the form of God in the previous verse. He really was a servant. And that's how we get the one and only God-man. Truly God and truly man. He remains truly God. He takes on a human nature as well. In Matthew chapter 1, we can read of the conception of the baby Jesus. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit, God. And He was nurtured in the womb of His mother and born of a woman. We will, I trust, be able to spend a bit more time on the meaning of that a little later on another occasion. But He is God's Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But He is also truly a human being born of a woman. I want you to try and realize just what is happening here. He is the Son of God. He has been that way for eternity. In the beginning, He was that. But now we have a man, and that man was given a name, the name Jesus. This is where the name Jesus belongs, as our fellow human being. And it's a name that is full of meaning. God Himself told Mary, you will give Him this name, or Joseph as well, you'll give Him this name because it has meaning. It is pointing Him out as the one who was to save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. I want to urge you not to be casual with any of God's names. They all have their meaning concerning different parts of his work and so on. When you use them, think about what they mean. Because to speak of Jesus is not exactly the same as speaking of God. There are intersections of meaning. They do overlap. They do connect together. But because we can't separate the persons and the things that it speaks of. But there are distinctions. A parallel might be that someone here might come to me and speak to Mr. Miller. Another person might come to me and speak to David. Another person might use both names on occasion. They might use either name on different occasions, depending on the situation. Well, it's a poor example, but let's bear that in mind as we do speak of God at all. Every name has a meaning. Jesus has a specific meaning. Jesus marks him out as the man. He was given that name when he was born as a baby, a helpless baby, in the hands of his mother. And as he grew as a boy, and as a young man, and as he went out in his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? He's a man that they thought they knew in front of them. But the name Jesus, as we speak of it, must keep before us, keep God's intentions before us. God sent him for this purpose, and he said, he's carrying that name because I've marked him out to save his people from their sins. But see that it was to save his people, his own people. That reminds us yet again of his humanity, that he is fully one with us, except for sin. Truly man. And a man whose entire purpose of life was to serve his people. That's Paul's argument, by the way. As I said earlier, that's why he talks about these magnificent things concerning Christ. He talks about them here because he says, look what Jesus has done, you do it too. When you hear the name Jesus, that says, I need to be a servant too. Because he made himself of no reputation in order to serve me. To give his life for me, what will I give for another and for my God? When you hear the name Jesus, don't forget what it calls from you. If you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you must think the way that he did. And his thought was entirely wrapped up with being a servant. I didn't come, the Son of Man did not come, he said himself, to be served, but to serve, and in a particular way to give his life a ransom for many. The name Jesus is a glorious name. That's what this tells us. That because of all his service and his humbling of himself to the very lowest point, do you know what death on the cross means? It means a curse. He bears a curse. That's what the Old Testament tells us. The man who hangs on the tree. He bore the curse of God on sin, on himself. And because of that, God lifted him up so that his name would be above every name. Will you confess him today? Confess him as such. The name of Jesus. But think too of what it means for you. But he is also known, isn't he, as Jesus Christ. Or as the Christ. The baby Jesus grew up. He became the boy Jesus. And then the man Jesus. Now this man, Jesus, began to minister and to serve in a particular way, preaching the coming of the kingdom. And as he did, he gathered others around him because he was doing amazing things, healing and so on. He gathered other people around him, and a particular group went everywhere with him. Now these chaps, they got to the point where they said, we're watching what's going on here. We're hearing what you have to say. We believe you are the Christ. By this, What did they mean? They meant, I think, that they saw qualities in him that marked him out from everybody else in such a way that they expected him to be the deliverer that God had promised for his people long, long ago. The Christ, this particular name, title, had been promised in the Old Testament. Different language, and the name was, the title was Messiah, meaning the same thing. Messiah was Hebrew, and the Christ was the Greek. The ages had passed, and the languages had changed. But do remember, as I said earlier, what these words mean. Jesus was his personal name. The Christ was a title. This Christ that had been promised, meaning the appointed one. And several of the psalms that we sing week by week refer to this one that God had chosen to set apart for a specific task, and the task of deliverance for Israel. God had said, there's someone I have already appointed who will come and he will rescue you. As it happens, the rescue was to be quite unlike anything that they expected. Luke chapter 24 verse 21 tells us that most figuratively, most vividly rather. There were two men who were very disappointed after the crucifixion of Jesus. And they said, quite bluntly, they said, we had hoped that he was going to deliver us, that he was our hope for Israel. But that had all fallen away. Their expectation was not fulfilled in Jesus. But yet Jesus was the Christ. He is the Christ. He had come to deliver in a different way. Men said to him, you are the Christ. They had their own understanding of what that was. But he accepted that with a right understanding of its meaning. And it was eventually that the church came to realize what that meant. And so you find Paul and others using it frequently of him. He is the Christ. He has brought deliverance, not the kind that they had from Egypt or from Babylon, brought back in person, but a deliverance from the worst of enemies, the enemy of sin. And that deliverance that could spread not just through Israel, but through the nations of the world. God had an intention. He had a person appointed for a task. All that God intended that person to do was done by his Son, who took on him the form of a servant and the name Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, was the promised Redeemer, deliverer of a people, and a people far greater than just Israel. He was the Christ, the promised, appointed one. Jesus Christ, his Son, Son of God, and our Lord, the fourth name. He is Lord. And it tells us in Philippians 2:11 that all this happens so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's because of all that he has done, as Son, as true man, Jesus, as the Christ, because of what he has done, he is to be called Lord. Not just the name, but also the intent of our hearts, that he is our Lord. See, it's not just every tongue confessing, but every knee bows before him, as Lord and King. The Son, he lowered himself to serve, taking that name of Jesus. He did his appointed task. He fulfilled the Christly role when he died on the cross, when he took on him the sins of all who believe in him, when he absorbed the wrath and the curse of God for sin upon him. He did that work. And that's why verse 8 finishes where it does, even the death of the cross. He's come from the highest of heights to the lowest depths. And I can't help but say he's done that for you if you believe. Why not believe when God himself has given every majesty that he has in order to save you and pull you out? I talked about a king earlier with the children. Let's think of the king for a moment who goes down, he's down there in Cornwall on the pier, and somebody's floundering in the water, and he jumps in and he saves him. Nobody recognizes who the king is, but he's delivered. Even for that, giving his life, putting his life in under such danger that you wouldn't respond and be eternally grateful. How often do we do it for him? It wasn't in the greatest of danger, it was death itself that he suffered for you and for me. Won't you take it? Won't you respond? Respond by treating him as Lord. Yes, he's Savior. We often say this and it's become a cliche, but it's true. He can never be just Savior. He must be Lord, and you are his subject, the one to follow his way. It must be so. Verse 9 tells us that God saw this. Even if we don't see it, God saw it. And God said, I honor you above every name because of what you've done. Not in this case, because he was the eternal Son. He could have done it that way. But what Paul is telling us, what the scripture tells us here, is that even in his own right, he has deserved the greatest of honor and the name to be above every name. It was always his by right. But he's added to that the deserving, the earning of it. Consider what he has done. And in Revelation chapter 5, 12, it tells us of the 10,000s upon 10,000s and the thousands of thousands and the elders and the angels who will all be around that throne, and they see a lamb as though he was slain, and they say, worthy is he to receive all honor and praise and blessing. He's worthy. He's deserved. Is he Lord? And if that is to be you, then when you meet with your God, it needs to be so now that you now think he is worthy to be praised and to be served. We heard a sermon right here, not mine, but somebody else right here just over a year ago, setting out the best way to state the gospel, saying Jesus is Lord. That's the way that the church initially asks people to confess their faith, to say Jesus Christ is Lord. That's at the heart of the gospel. Everything is wrapped up in this. Because he is the Lord, because of what he has done. And only he could do and fulfill that redemption. This man, Jesus, a man, absolutely essential that he be a man, if man's sin was to be paid for and forgiven. These two are things that we can look at further as we go on through the confession. But he is also God, needs to be God. No man is holy any longer. No man could satisfy the entirely valid justice of God. But God promised long ago that he himself would bear the cost. There's a broken relationship between man and God. And God said, I will bear the cost. He knew that man could not restore it in himself. And so what God said is, I will do it. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. He committed himself to it, even unto death. That's how it bore out in the death of his own son. So God was long prepared to send one to fulfill that task, the appointed one, the Christ. And if that is so, he must be honored. He must be served. We speak and we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. That's what we say. I believe. ask you this morning, do you believe in this Jesus? Not the popular Jesus, perhaps. The one that is not understood. Have you sought out a proper understanding of who he is? All that is brought together in this. Because this Jesus, the true Jesus, is the only hope you have for any kind of freedom. For freedom from the grip of sin on your life, and for freedom from the accountability for that, for the sin you have when you do meet God. But he takes that away also. I ask you this morning, when we say, I believe, I urge you to say that yourself, don't I? When you say that, do you truly esteem him? Honor him? Do you serve him? Gladly? Thankfully? Humbly? If not, these words of confession are not rightfully yours. But they need to be so. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But are you willing to do it now? So that you can do it with great joy then. Even joy now. But will it be a fearful thing? I must set those things before you. You know the name Jesus. You know the name Christ. You know the name Lord. You know the name Son of God. You use them often. You hear them often. But have you considered what they mean for your life today? Do you confess? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Let us close. And may God bless his word to us each this morning. Let us pray together.